From the very moment of the Savior's birth in Bethlehem's manger, the shadow of the cross was over his life. We find that at various times and in various places throughout his earthly ministry that the Lord Jesus made reference to his pending death, to his coming sufferings and death on the cross. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 21, we read, "From that time forth began Jesus to shew unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." When we come over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, again we find in verse 17, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." On those occasions, and indeed on other occasions, while he made mention of his coming sufferings and death, he did not express anything by way of agony, anything by way of anguish, anything by way of sorrow. No mention of agony of soul. No mention of sorrow of mind and heart. But when we come here to this 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, part of which we've just been reading together, it's different. Now he speaks of intense agony that's not revealed on any of the other occasions. The agony is the agony of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26 and verse 36, we read, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And when you come down to verse 38, again of that same chapter, then saith he unto them," what did he say? He said this, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." He speaks here of this anguish, this agony, this sorrow of mind and heart. And the agony of Gethsemane centers in and centers around the imagery of a cup. Again in Matthew 26, verse 39, we read, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And I want to have you consider with me for just a little while today the cup of Gethsemane, the cup of anguish and sorrow of mind and heart that the Savior knew, that the Savior experienced, the cup of Gethsemane. And as we come to consider the cup of Gethsemane, the first thing that I draw your attention to is simply this, the discerning of the cup. The discerning of the cup. Who is it that presents this cup to the Savior? This cup that as he knows of it, as he thinks about it, it's so awe-inspiring to him. As he contemplates this cup that's presented to him, it causes him to break out in a bloody sweat. It causes him such sorrow of heart and agony of soul. Who is the one who presents this cup? Well, we find it clearly stated there in verse 39 of Matthew 26. When he's praying, he says, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It is the Father who presents the reality of the cup to him. It is the Father who controls the presence of the cup or the absence of the cup. You'll notice again in verse 42 of this same 26th chapter, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He identifies himself with the Father's presentation of the cup. And he is, in effect, saying, it is my Father's cup. It is my Father's cup that I am contemplating. It is my Father's cup that is being presented to me. And the Father presents this cup to his eternal and only begotten Son. He presents this cup to the dear Son of his love. We see something of the response of the Savior as he contemplates the Father's cup in those two verses, verses 39 and 42. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We find over in Mark 14 and verse 33 that he's sore amazed and he's very heavy. He's astonished. He's struck with awe as he looks into the cup. As he views the cup, as he considers the cup that's presented to him by his Father, and his holy, sinless nature recoils with inexpressible sorrow as he contemplates the Father's cup that has been presented to him. And the words that he speaks reflect the depth of the feeling in his own soul against the horror of this cup. It's bitterness. There's an intensity about the holy revulsion that the Savior expresses in his heart. And yet, the Savior is committed to doing the Father's will and to fulfilling the purpose of the Father, because the presence of the cup is dependent upon the will of his own Father. And you see, it's the will of his own Father that this cup be presented to his Son. We don't have any record of how he prayed about any other aspect of the will of God in the way that he prayed about this cup. The reality of Calvary is so much in his mind. Its shadow is being cast into the Garden of Gethsemane. And something is being transacted in the Garden of Gethsemane. Something is being transacted between the Father and the Son. And in this transaction in the Garden of Gethsemane, between the Father and the Son, is to be found some kind of understanding of the cup of Gethsemane that the Father presented to the Son. What is he praying for? It's obvious that he's praying. We're told that over and over again here in Matthew 26. He's praying. Verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What, in effect, is he praying for when he prayed that prayer? And the same again in verse 42. He's praying for strength to maintain an active obedience to the Father's will. He wants an active obedience to the Father's will, because at the end of verse 42, when he's praying and saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. But the sense and the meaning of those words there that are translated, thy will be done, the sense and the meaning of them is simply this. He's praying, thy will be done by me. Thy will be done by me. And his death on the cross at Calvary was just an active performance of his priestly office, an active performance of his priestly work, such as we read, for example, in Isaiah 53 and 12, where he poured out his soul actively. Don't miss it. He poured out his soul. It wasn't just passive that his soul was poured out. He actively poured out his soul unto death. That's what we're told. What about those words in Paul's letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 1 and verse 3? When he had by himself purged our sins. Do you get something there of the sense of his active obedience? When he by himself had purged our sins? Don't we see something of it in John's Gospel? John's Gospel, chapter 10, a very familiar chapter in the Word of God. Let me remind you of verse 11, familiar words. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth. Here's his act of obedience. The good shepherd giveth his life, and giveth his life for the sheep. Come down to verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me. And here it is again. Because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I might take it again. It's emphasized in verse 18. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Or we can read it, I myself lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying for strength to maintain an act of obedience to the Father's will. We said that there's this inter-Trinitarian transaction between the Father and the Son going on in the Garden of Gethsemane as the Savior is praying to his Father. We see something of that in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 14, listen to the words. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Do you notice the activity of Christ there? He offered himself. He offered himself. It was this offering of himself that the Spirit of God furnished him with grace and power to do. That's what those words mean. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot. It means he offered himself without fault to God. So that brings us to say this, that his death on the cross was the supreme act of his act of obedience. For in the blood that he shed, there was demonstrated and there was manifested that true obedience to the Father's will. He was praying for strength to maintain an act of obedience in doing the will of his Father. And the result is that our conscience would be purged from dead works to serve the living God. That means that the curse is removed. That means that the shame and the guilt is taken away, and those who come and trust in him and believe on him are delivered from that. And they're enabled to go on and serve him, because acceptance of the believer's service and therefore of the believer's person points to a great doctrine that's at the very heart of the gospel. And what's that great doctrine? It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And what's the doctrine of justification by faith alone based on? It's based on a true righteousness. And for there to be a true righteousness, do you know what that means there must be? There must be a perfect obedience. If there's no perfect obedience to God's law, there's no true righteousness. But there is a perfect obedience to God's law. The Lord Jesus Christ rendered that perfect active obedience to the will of the Father. So by obeying perfectly the Father's will. He has woven a perfect righteousness. And it's the perfect righteousness that every sinner needs. And if you're here today and you're a sinner still in your sins, there is a garment that you need. And it's the garment of the righteousness of Christ. Because it's only if you have got that garment on that you will be declared justified. You'll be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. And if you have never come to trust in Jesus Christ and believe on Him, then you don't have on the garment of Christ's perfect righteousness. And yet there is a garment of perfect righteousness for a sinner just like you, that you might receive it, that you might put it on. And the only way a sinner can put that garment on, the perfect righteousness of Christ, woven by the perfect obedience of Christ, is by faith, is by believing, is by trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in death he didn't lose his act of obedience. He was praying for strength to do the Father's will. Let me remind you again of what's written in Hebrews chapter 5. Because here in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 we find these words, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Now at a first reading you might say those are strange words. Here is the Savior, and he's praying to be saved from death. Let me read the words to you again. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared." It's implied that he's praying to be saved from death. He didn't pray to be saved from dying. And there's a difference. He did not pray to be saved from dying because it was necessary that he would die so that the sacrifice that he would offer to God on behalf of sinners would be complete. But he's praying to be saved from death, that he would be delivered from death after having died. And God manifested himself as him who was able to save him from death when he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Yes, he was praying for strength to die in the active service of his office because he was coming to offer himself as the sacrifice. And yet he was the sufferer. So he was the offerer of the sacrifice, and yet he was the sufferer as he offered himself as the sacrifice. He was both the offerer of the sacrifice and indeed the offering itself. And in his death there was the doing of the will of God. He did the Father's will. It was God's will that he should offer himself. You remember he prayed there back in Matthew 26, in verse 42, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." What he was doing was taking the cup. But he was taking the cup that the Father presented to him voluntarily. He voluntarily took the cup. He offered himself. But when he offered himself on the cross, he offered himself in our place. That's why we read in Hebrews 10:10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." You'll notice it says "we." We are sanctified. So he's taking the cup. He's taking the cup voluntarily when he offers himself. But when he offers himself in our place, in the sinner's place, do you see how he's taking the cup? He's taking the cup vicariously, because he's the sinner's substitute. And the sufferings of Christ on the cross were vicarious sufferings. What does that mean? It means that he was suffering as the substitute. He was suffering for sins that were not his own. He was suffering for the sins of his people that were laid upon him. And when he comes to take the cup, he's taking the cup vicariously that the Father presented to him in the sinner's place. And I want you to see that if you're in the meeting unsaved, that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the place of sinners, in your place, and took the cup that the Father presented to him. He took it voluntarily. He took it vicariously. But I want you also to see that he took it another way. He took it victoriously. He took this cup victoriously. Because over in John chapter 18, here we read in the opening verses of the 18th chapter of John's Gospel concerning his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? We go down to verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Then you come down to verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me. Shall I not drink it? The cup which my Father hath given me. Peter was saying, No, Lord, you're not going to go to the cross. No need for you to go and die. But he's saying, I have a cup. I have a cup that my Father has presented to me, and I will always do the will of my Father. And shall I not drink this cup? In other words, the picture being brought before us is of the cup being taken voluntarily, of the cup being held vicariously as the sinner's substitute. And there in John 18 we have the picture of the cup being drunk victoriously. That's something of the discerning of the cup. But let me mention to you briefly the description of the cup. This cup that was presented to him by his Father, it was his Father's cup. Of what was the cup made? Of what was the cup made? What constituted the cup? Remember that the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is set upon the redeeming of a great multitude that no man can number. And yet the heart of infinite redemptive love is also the heart of pure, inflexible justice. And that inflexible justice means that the wages of sin must be paid. Every transgression of the law must be satisfied in terms of the justice of God. And herein we see of what the cup was made. The cup was made of the infinite love of God and also the infinite justice of God. But what was in the cup? What was in the cup? This wasn't an empty cup. This was not an empty cup. Again, verse 42 of Matthew 26 makes that so clear. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it. There had to be something in the cup. Otherwise, he would not have said, except I drink it. So it's not an empty cup. In fact, it's a full cup. This full cup must be drunk. And if this full cup is not drunk by the Savior, then that cup is going to remain. And the Lord Jesus knew that. Let's not forget that the mind of the Savior would have been full of the Old Testament scriptures. Think for a moment of what we read in Isaiah 51, verse 17. Let me read the words to you. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is the concept of God's anger and wrath bound up in the imagery of drinking a cup. And God had brought that cup to Jerusalem, and she had to drink it in its entirety, and she became drunk with the wine of divine judgment. The imagery of a cup. Think of those words in Jeremiah 25 and verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. The imagery of a cup. The imagery of a cup that is full. Full of what? Full of the wrath of God. And in Gethsemane there is presented to Christ this cup, made of infinite love and inflexible justice, because they're working together for the salvation of sinners, and that means the cup of God's wrath for sin, undiluted and unmixed with mercy, must needs be drunk by the Savior. And that caused his agony. That caused his anguish. That caused him to be sorrowful and very heavy. And the Father gave to the Son this cup in Gethsemane. And there was an intimation in the very heart and soul of the Savior of the felt reality of the wrath of God that was in that cup. What was causing his heaviness and his agony and that bloody sweat? He couldn't bear the thought of there being any hindrance to the communion that he had with his Father. Remember, he had unbroken communion with his Father, unbroken fellowship with his Father in heaven. And as the cup is presented in Gethsemane, he begins to sense the abyss of abandonment. And he begins to sense in his own heart and soul the pangs of a frightening separation. Do you know what the essence of hell is? Do you know what the essence of hell is? The essence of hell is banishment from God. Let that sink in. Let that sink into your heart. The essence of hell is banishment from God. And the Lord Jesus, there in Gethsemane, as he was embracing the cup, knew what that would mean. Knew what it would mean. As far as fellowship and communion with his Father in heaven was concerned. And that's why he's in such anguish of soul and sorrow. And yet in the midst of all that anguish, in the midst of all that sorrow of heart, he still says, not my will, but thine be done. You know what that tells us? That he embraced the cup. He embraced the cup. And that leads us on from speaking about the description of it to the final point, which again is brief, the drinking of the cup. He embraced the cup in that he drank the cup. That cup that was presented to him by the Father in Gethsemane was not drained in Gethsemane. It was drunk and drained on the cross. Whenever Jehovah made his soul an offering for sin. And on the cross, Jehovah smote him. On the cross, Jehovah bruised him? His own son? On the cross, he bade his sword awake, and the cup was emptied. In the dark hours when there went up that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry of abandonment by the dear Son of God. And on the cross the cup was totally drained. When all the fury of God's wrath and judgment found its mark on the sinless, spotless Son of God, when God focused all of the purity of his own righteousness upon sin, and he came into judgment with that sin in the person of his own Son, it was then that the cup was drunk. You see, that was the real suffering of the cross. The real suffering of the cross. And the real suffering of the cross. I said a few moments ago about the essence of hell being banishment from God. I want you to know and understand that the real sufferings of the cross was the very agonies of hell. They were one and the same. They were one and the same. And when the last drop was drained, when all of God's wrath was expended and the cup was empty, Christ beheld that cup. And he beheld that cup turned over and emptied. And when he beheld that, what was his cry? It is finished. It's finished. The cup of God's wrath and judgment for sin has been drunk. Christ redeemed us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. He died, but he rose again. And in that rising again, God was declaring that the sacrifice that he had offered for man's sin, God accepted. For if God had not accepted the offering that the Savior made when he offered himself for sin, if God had not accepted that offering, he would not have risen from the dead. But he accepted it as a sweet savor. And Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he lives. And he lives forever. Never to die again. But do you have his life? Do you have eternal life? What's the wages of sin? It's death. What's the gift of God? It's eternal life. Have you received it? It's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the very one who drank the cup and suffered in your place. And that gift is offered to you. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to reject it? Are you going to turn away from it? Are you going to dismiss it and count it as nothing? Can you even begin to realize what it cost the Savior that you could be offered the gift of eternal life? And that's what you need as a sinner. That's what you need as a man or a woman in this meeting, unsaved. suffer. Death's coming. Death's coming. Death's coming for you. Death's coming for me. But you see, we don't know when. But it is coming. And you need to be ready and you need to be prepared before it comes. And there's only one way to be ready and there's only one way to be prepared. And that's to come and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died for sinners, to bring them to God. Why would you refuse him? Why would you reject him? Why would you spurn him? When he left heaven, went to the cross of ignominy and shame, suffered, bled and died to save a sinner like you. Do you count that as nothing? Is it nothing to you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Is that nothing to you? Does that mean nothing? Do you never think about it? Do you never consider it? That God loved you with all of your sin, sent his Son to die in your place and bear your hell. Because that's what Christ bore in his sufferings on the cross. He bore the sinner's hell. Hell is a terrible place. Place of everlasting burnings, eternal torment. There's a multitude there already who died without Christ. Are you going to join them? Oh, sinner, flee to Christ. Flee to the one who died and rose again. You'll find life everlasting in him, the very life of God. And that's what you need in your soul that's dead in trespasses and sins. You need life everlasting, and it's found in Christ. Oh, come to him today for Christ's sake. Let's bow in prayer.